Good morning. I trust you were blessed by Pastor Gordon Cook's ministry of the Word last Sunday and that you were encouraged to see all of the brethren who joined us for this year's Pacific Northwest Retreat. It's always a joy and a privilege to see brothers and sisters in Christ coming to our church campus from all different parts of the country. And I do want to express my own personal thanks for everybody who made last weekend possible. Although there is certainly always room for growth, we do have many reasons to be encouraged when we think about the ways that our congregation models a zeal to show gracious Christian hospitality. And I couldn't be any more thankful to see our members walking in these traits to the glory of God, especially in light of what we've been focusing on in our study through the book of Titus. Over the past over the span of just three chapters, we've seen the Apostle Paul using his letter to Titus as a means of expounding the timeless distinctives that will characterize a God-glorifying and a spiritually healthy local church. You'll recall that we transitioned into the fourth section of this letter during our previous message, and this fourth section, it encapsulates the material that's found from verse 1 to verse 10 of chapter 2. Since this section pertains to the practical responsibilities that believers are called to emulate to their fellow church members, we've chosen to label this section in the following way. These are God-honoring guidelines for church life. Titus 2, 1 through 10 are God-honoring guidelines for church life. The structure of this section reveals Paul's intentionality to equip Titus with basic principles of Christian conduct so that he could then instill those principles to the membership of all the different congregations that could be found throughout the island of Crete. He provides specific instructions to the older men, the older women, the younger women and the younger men of the Cretan churches in the first century, so that there would not be a single demographic who would be excluded from the counsel that's provided in this section. And by necessary consequences, each of the basic principles of Christian conduct that we find contained in this section likewise have equal relevance to us. It has equal relevance to every church member of every true local church throughout the unfolding of New Covenant history. We've already seen from our most recent lesson on verses 1 and 2, the God-honoring guidelines for older men. The God-honoring guidelines for older men in the local church, that was our focus on verses 1 and 2 in our previous message in our series. And we now return to this chapter in this section to consider and focus upon God-honoring guidelines for older women. God-honoring guidelines for older women in the local church, and specifically as they are set forth to us in verse 3 and verse 4 of Titus 2. So if you've not done so already, I want to invite you to join me in turning back to Paul's letter to Titus, Titus chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10 to remain mindful of the context of this section, and particularly of the instructions that we'll be reviewing today. We'll be primarily focusing on verse 3 and verse 4, but I do want us to remain mindful of where those guidelines are found within the context of this section. So Titus chapter 2, reading from verse 1 to verse 10. You follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as I read. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Brethren, these are the words of the living God. May He bless this time once again as we return to the second chapter in Paul's letter to Titus. Join me in prayer as we seek God's face and His favor once more. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the promise of Scripture that where Your people are gathered together in the name of Christ, He is found to be dwelling in their midst. We believe, O God, that Christ is with us even today. As we assemble together as brothers and sisters in Christ on that one day in seven that has been set apart for worship and for rest. Lord God, we do pray for Your favor to abound to us as we unpack these guidelines for God-honoring conduct in the lives of older Christian women. And Lord, that we would even see that these principles, as we saw in our previous study, they apply even to every demographic. Father, help every demographic of people in our midst today to be focused, to be attentive, to be teachable, to be willing to have their lives modified and further conformed into the instructions that are provided here in this passage. We pray for any unbelievers who are in our midst, Father. Would they see that this text is not mere moralism, that nobody can walk in these virtues apart from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit working in them, apart from being born again and Spirit-filled. Lord, help them to see their need for Christ, even as we consider a very practical and tangible portion of Your Word. Bless us immensely now, Father, as we sit under the preaching of Your Word and as we strive to glean rich truths from this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been joining us for our adult Sunday school class on the first Lord's Day of every month, then you know that our next study on the history of Christian philosophy is scheduled to be on Augustine of Hippo. Augustine is one of those figures who needs very little introduction given the widespread impact that he's made on the history of Western thought. Men such as B.B. Warfield have even gone so far to say that Augustine has, quote, determined the course of the church's history in the West up to the present day, end quote. But what's often overlooked when reflecting on Augustine of Hippo's legacy is the seismic impact that his mother had upon him. For the first 33 years of Augustine's life, Monica had to witness her son pursue every conceivable vice known to man. He indulged himself in sexual sin, even fathering a child out of wedlock. He dabbled in various philosophical and theological heresies throughout his 20s, showing no interest to come to embrace the Christian faith. But through every stage of Augustine's rebellious youth and early adulthood, Monica remained persistent in her prayers for Augustine's conversion. She maintained her commitment to modeling Christ-like patterns of living, and she took advantage of every opportunity that she had to speak the truth to her son in love. Despite all of these efforts, virtually zero fruit was born in Augustine's life until his radical conversion in 387 AD, which also happened to be the final year of Monica's life. It was on the brink of Monica's physical death at the age of 56 that God graciously chose to bless all of the effort and all of the prayers that she invested into her son's spiritual well-being for more than 30 years of time. Listen to Augustine's personal reflections on the God-honoring conduct that was displayed by his mother. Lord God, You sent Your hand from above and drew my soul out of that profound darkness. And You used my mother, Your faithful one, weeping to You for me, more than mothers weep for the bodily death of their children. For she, by that faith and spirit which she had from You, discerned the death wherein I laid, and You heard her, O Lord. You heard her, and despised not her tears, even when streaming down and watering the ground under her eyes in every place where she prayed. Yes, You heard her. End quote. What a lesson to be learned for Christian parents to, first and foremost, never give up on praying for wayward children. Some of us in our congregation have children that are prodigals. They've heard the truth. They grew up in the truth. They've now forsaken the truth that they either once professed to believe or the truth that they heard and never professed to believe. Continue to pray for them. You have no idea how God might use those prayers in the future, just as God used the prayers of Monica for her own dear son, who would ultimately become, as B.B. Warfield noted, one of the most influential Christian thinkers in the history of the church. But additionally, what a picture of God-honoring conduct from an older woman of God. Aside from the reminder that we need to pray for wayward children, our purposes today can see that Monica is a picture, a historical example of what the Apostle Paul envisions in verse 3 and verse 4 of Titus 2. Monica, as an older woman of God, was an example of practical godliness. She was an example of edifying speech. She was an example of self-control. And she was an example of what it looks like to be a diligent spiritual mentor. Each of these traits in the life of Monica are representative of the four God-honoring guidelines that Paul prescribes for older women in Titus 2, verses 3 and 4. It's to these guidelines that I want us to turn for the rest of our study. Notice with me how the opening words of Titus 2, 3 is a charge for older Christian women to be examples of practical godliness. Examples of practical godliness as the first guideline for older Christian women to exemplify, to model God-honoring conduct in their personal lives and in relationship to those within their local church context. As he builds from the preceding verses in this section, the Apostle Paul informs Titus to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Notice verse 3. To the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior. In our efforts to unpack how older Christian women are to be examples of practical godliness, we need to make a couple of preliminary observations from the phrase, the older women likewise. On the one hand, we should expect the designation of older women to have the same connotations that were associated with what we noted with the reference to the older men. You may recall from our previous study that we identified both biblical and extra-biblical lines of evidence for seeing older men as a reference to males who were anywhere from the age of 50 to 60 and beyond. Since Paul uses identical terminology, older men, older women, there's no reason to assume from the immediate context that he would have had a different age range in mind. So if you're here today, and you're a female Christian who's approaching at least the sixth decade of life, that is the age of 50 and beyond, it's safe to say that today's passage is especially geared towards you. And yet, even so, the word likewise indicates that there is substantial continuity with how Paul instructs Titus to teach the older women in the Cretan congregations and with what Paul has just finished saying in regards to the older men of those same local churches. I was telling Pastor Rob after our previous study in the book of Titus that I've heard it said like this when thinking about the continuity of biblical instructions that you'll find throughout God's Word. From Genesis to Revelation, we often encounter much of the same basic truths being rehearsed and being repackaged in a variety of different ways to help every demographic of believers understand how they can live in a God-honoring fashion. Much of the same truths, rehearsed and repackaged in different contexts in different ways. And think about it from this perspective. Since God's moral character does not change, since God's moral law does not change, since God's moral standards of righteousness do not change, it logically follows that there will be continuity of what God expects from His image bearers, and even a straightforward simplicity in how those ethical expectations are communicated. God wants us, His people, to know how we ought to live. The Scripture is clear in communicating ethical expectations and moral commandments from start to finish. And that's exactly what we see here in the second chapter of Titus. The unfolding of Titus 2 is a vivid example that much of what Paul directs to the older women is equally applicable to every demographic of believers in a true local church. So keep this in mind. If you're not in that 50-year-old and above demographic, if you're not a female, or if you are a female and you're not 50 years or older, there's still truth here for you today. There's still timeless principles for you to glean from this text. But having said that, by way of preface, look at me now, the phrase reverent in behavior as we return to Titus 2:3. How were the older Christian women in Crete to be reverent in behavior? What does it mean for older Christian women to be reverent in behavior, regardless of their geographical location and regardless of the era in which they live? Well, despite this being the only time that the underlying Greek word is used in the New Testament, is apparently used, this word reverent, apparently used throughout Jewish literature to refer to behavior that was of a holy character. There's also a number of other non-Christian contexts in the first century in which this word was synonymous with priests who would perform a variety of sacred religious duties. In the words of Donald Guthrie, reflecting on the historical evidence, this term could otherwise be understood as behavior that is consistent with sacred character. To be reverent in behavior is to reflect behavior that is consistent with sacred character. We could say God's character. John Gill proposes that this notion of reverence in behavior, it could actually be appropriately tethered to the Apostle Paul's charge to women in 1 Peter 3. Flip over with me to 1 Peter 3. I think he's spot on in making this connection. In 1 Peter 3, we find instruction given specifically to women, but if you'll notice down in verse 6, we're provided with a Spirit-inspired illustration. You have a reference to Sarah's relationship to Abraham, a believing woman who was advanced in years, and a believing woman who models behavior with what Paul is expressing in Titus 2:3. So, practically speaking, if we look at 1 Peter 3 and we ask the question, what does it look like for older Christian women to be reverent in behavior? Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. He says, verse 2, they will embody chaste conduct accompanied by fear. In verse 4, they will be marked by that incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Internal reality, and then what does the external look like? Of course, you see verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. The internal beauty, the humility, the reverence of character will produce an external effect. It will be a posture of modesty and humility by such a woman. A older Christian woman who is reverent in behavior is one who exhibits as a pattern of life gentleness, humility, modesty, and patience. Why? Because they desire to model behavior that is consistent with how God has defined exemplary conduct for His people. They desire to be the kind of female Christian that God's Word would have them to be. There are many in our society today who would say that this is chauvinistic or harmful teaching, that women cannot experience fulfillment until they reject and renounce the manner of thinking that I've just set before you from the Word of God. There are many throughout the unbelieving world today, even perhaps some in self-identifying Christian circles, who would say that gentleness in a woman's life will only lead to further oppression, that humility in a woman's life will cause them to go unnoticed before a watching world, that modesty in a woman's life will prevent them from ever being confident in their own skin, and that patience in a woman's life will be an ongoing excuse for either inactivity or timidity. This is the mindset embedded into the public square, and it's no surprise that the primary target tends to be younger generations of women. My older sisters in Christ, think about all of the younger women here today, scattered throughout this sanctuary. Think about your female children, your female grandchildren, your female extended family members who were being bombarded by ideologies that blatantly contradict God's Word. Everywhere they look, it seems. If not to you, then who else will they look to be their spiritual role models? Who else will they look to be examples of practical godliness? Who else will be their role models? Our young women in the church need to see older Christian women here today. They need to see an otherness about your faith. They need to see what it looks like to be thoroughly satisfied in your identity as a Christian woman. Your grandchildren, your daughters, your extended female relatives, they need to see that you sincerely believe it's neither burdensome nor restrictive to be the kind of woman that Scripture calls you to be. You want to be the kind of woman that Scripture calls you to be. It's not forced. It's a delight. They need to see that in you. By exhibiting practical godliness in a distinctly feminine way, you can show our church and you can show a watching world that the Lord's design for exemplary Christian conduct, specifically for females, it's beautiful, it's good, and it's optimal for flourishing as a human being, as a female human being. I know I'm going a bit long on this portion of the sermon, but think about how these qualities tie into a biblical character like Elizabeth. We find in the opening chapter of Luke's Gospel that this elderly female believer, she was described as righteous before God, verse 6. She blamelessly walked in all the commandments and ordinances of God, verse 6. She was filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 41. She was sensitive to the providence of God in all of her life, verses 42 through 45. And she was inclined to give praise to the Lord when presented with opportunities to do so, verse 58. Each of these traits describe an older woman who was consumed with being the kind of woman that God would have her to be. To have behavior that was marked by reverence. That of which is consistent with the sacred, as that word was used in the first century. Older sisters in Christ today, does this describe your present season of life? Could it be said of you that this is who you are? The trajectory of your behavior, that you are an older Christian woman marked by reverence and conduct. In a very real sense, the spiritual health and future trajectory of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church will be directly impacted by how that reality is either found in your life or neglected in your life. That brings us now to a second God-honoring guideline that we need to examine from the contents of Titus 2:3. As communicated from Paul to Titus, the older Christian women of a local church must be examples of edifying speech. Examples of edifying speech. Since the middle of verse 3 explicitly prohibits slander, we can conclude that the demonstration of edifying speech is at the heart of what Paul is desiring to see modeled by older Christian women. The English term slanderer comes from a Greek word that envisions making false accusations for the purpose of doing harm to another. That's what it means to slander someone. It's to make false accusations for the purpose of doing harm to another. It's a word that's commonly translated as devil, depending on how it's used in a particular context. There's no doubt that this connection would have been at the forefront of Paul's mind, given how he used this same form of the word in Ephesians 6:11. As we know, he wrote his letter to the church at Ephesus just a few years prior to writing this letter to Titus. In Ephesians 6:11, the Apostle Paul exhorts the brethren to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And there's the word, the form of the word. We could say it like this: put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the deceitfulness of the slanderer. According to our Lord Jesus Christ, a person is never more like Satan than when they are engaged in the act of slander. Flip over with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Many of us are familiar with this account. In a passage like John 8:44, Jesus emphatically tells his unbelieving Jewish audience, notice this, you were of your father the devil, you were of your father the slanderer, and the desires of your father you want to do. And what's at the center of those desires? Jesus says that those desires are undergirded by an intent to cause harm through deceitful lies. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar. He is a slanderer, the father of lies. While it is certainly true that we all fall short of the glory of God, it must be said that genuine believers will sincerely desire to speak truthfully, and they will be swift to repent of any lies or any slander that they happen to commit in a moment of sin. And let me just say this as bluntly as I can this morning, and specifically for those who may be younger in age, because I know this can be a tendency when you want to impress your peers. When you want to put on a certain kind of front or appearance to those in your life, if you're here this morning and you profess faith in Jesus Christ, but your lifestyle is dominated by deceitfulness, lying, and intentional efforts to harm people through spreading false information about them, if that describes your lifestyle, you're not a Christian. Doesn't matter how much you profess to be one. It doesn't matter how much you go to church, how much you read the Bible, how much you consume yourself with the ordinary means of grace. If you are habitually marked by slander, you're not a Christian. Revelation 22:15 couldn't be any more clear. Amongst those who will be absent from the new heavens and the new earth are, verse 15, whoever loves and practices a lie. This is why the Apostle Paul, in a place like Ephesians 4 and verse 25 and verse 29, he stresses that professing believers, if you're the real deal, put away lying. Speak truth to your neighbor. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Why? So that your words may impart grace to your hearers. Your words need to build up in truth, not tear down in lies and deceit, wanting to cause harm to other people. If that's who you are, Jesus says you're like your father, the devil, the slanderer. This prohibition of slander in Titus 2:3, this fundamental summons to use our thoughts in an edifying, or our tongues in an edifying manner, it goes beyond the older women in a local church. Paul's directing this, remember, primarily to the older women, but there is a broader application here that we all need to chew on this morning. We should all be soberly examining ourselves in light of every cross reference that we've visited under this heading. We should be asking the Lord, even now as I preach this, we should be asking the Lord to help grow us in our ability to use our tongues for the purpose of building people up. And as we look to a biblical portrait of a woman who exemplified edifying patterns of speech, there's perhaps none better than what we see in the life of Hannah, 1 Samuel 1 and 1 Samuel 2. Although scholars have debated the age of Hannah in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, the description of her behavior is nevertheless a wonderful testimony of how a female believer can use her tongue for the glory of God. For the sake of time, we're not going to be able to expound those first two chapters of 1 Samuel. But we're told in 1 Samuel 1 that Elkanah had two wives, and that these women couldn't have been any different from one another. In verse 6 of 1 Samuel 1, we see Peninnah, one wife, who bore sons and daughters, but she was a contentious woman. Verse 6, she would provoke Hannah severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Think about all the awful things that Peninnah would have said to her children about Hannah, to her husband about Hannah, to those within the immediate sphere or orbit of this particular family. She used her tongue for harm. And the fleshly temptation for Hannah would have been to do the very thing described in a text like James 3, to use her tongue to retaliate, to spew deadly poison in response to Peninnah, to curse her with bitterness, to get even or to one-up her, I'll show you just how effectively I can tear down in response. Yet according to what follows in the remainder of chapter 1 and the opening verses of chapter 2, Hannah responds. This could be a good afternoon assignment. Read 1 Samuel 1 and 2. Hannah responds to all of this by continuing to speak respectfully toward her husband. She turns her circumstances to the Lord in prayer. She then uses her words to deliver one of the most theologically rich doxologies in all of Scripture. And as far as we can tell from the narrative, Hannah refrained from maligning or slandering Peninnah. My older sisters in Christ, we need a congregation full of Hannahs. We need a congregation who refutes the cultural stereotype that elderly women simply sit around and knit and gossip and slander and grumble about anything under the sun. We need a congregation of older women who reject the opportunities to slander, even if it might seem to some, hey, you need to speak back to that. That's cruel. That's rude. How are you just going to let that go? We need women who have control over their speech, who proactively seek to edify their peers with speech that brings glory to God and that builds up those in their lives. Never allow yourself, older sisters in Christ, never allow yourself to overlook or undermine the impact that exercising control over your tongue can have for solidifying your witness as a follower of Jesus Christ and to encouraging those within our community of faith. The younger women are watching you. They are watching you in your homes. They're watching you at church functions. They're watching you interact with others. They're watching your conduct. They're watching your patterns of speech. Be mindful, older women, even as we, congregation as a whole, need to be mindful of how we use our tongue. Edifying speech should be our goal, and it should be the pattern of life for those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, however, there's a third God-honoring guideline that we need to examine as Paul directs this to the older Christian women in the Cretan congregations. You'll notice that phrase, not be given to much wine, and we'll touch on the straightforward message of that phrase, but I believe more broadly we could summarize this guideline as an example of self-control. Older Christian women need to be examples of self-control. This phrase, not given to much wine, could perhaps be better translated as not held captive by much wine, not enslaved by much wine. Paul's unique language at this point is intended to lead his readers to visualize alcohol as a demanding master who's brought a person into complete subjection to its influence, has exerted a dominating control over their lives. And a person who's been given to much wine or has been brought into the bondage of alcoholic abuse, they are the complete opposite of how followers of Jesus Christ are expected to live. There's many places we could turn to establish this point, but perhaps Ephesians 5:18 gives us the most straightforward counsel. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be held captive by wine. Don't be enslaved by wine. Be held captive by and enslaved by, dominated by the Holy Spirit. Everything about you under His influence and His direction. That's the calling of Christians. I found it interesting to see Philip Towner, how he was able to synthesize research on some of the historical dynamics that were unfolding in the first century world, specifically on the island of Crete, and then to make the following observations in light of the phrase, not given to much wine. I debated even putting this in the message because it may seem maybe pointless or insignificant, but I think it's helpful to understand why this phrase might have been put into the context of Paul's flow of thought. According to Towner, Paul was making contact with the stereotypical and critical profile of older women in Crete who were prone to drunkenness and loose talk. What should be noted is that this behavior was typical of liberated Roman women at dinners and banquets and was also linked to a loss of self-control. So Paul's intentional echoing of this stereotype is meant to ensure that the older Christian women in Crete rid themselves of this cultural reputation. They were to show themselves as older women who had successfully emerged from the Cretan way of life. End quote. Live counterculturally as a Christian. That's Paul's message historically. But let's think even bigger picture. Let's go beyond the topic of alcohol. This idea of being held captive by or enslaved to wine. This prohibition, it's relevant, yes, to every demographic that could be in a local church, but this prohibition should go far beyond the category of alcohol. As a pattern of life, here's the principle that goes beyond and that we could even contextualize to our day from this portion of Titus 2:3. As a pattern of life, brethren, the people of God should never be under the dominating influence of any foreign substance. The trajectory of a believer's life should reveal their mastery over the likes of caffeine or food or medication or nicotine or recreational drugs or any substance or even any activity that would lead to a willful grieving, a willful quenching of the Holy Spirit's influence over your behavior. Or a cessation of doing what God has called you to do explicitly in His Word. You are a slave of Christ, not a slave of pleasure and bodily appetites. If you are in Christ, if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Just as Paul expected the older Christian men to strive for the highest degrees of self-control over how they stewarded their behavior, so also does Paul extend a similar expectation to the older Christian women. This is true of all of us. This is the goal. This is the ultimate end that we should all be striving for. I want to use my body and my time and my talents and everything I've been given by God for His renown. I'm going to be dominated by the Spirit of God, not by the spirit of this age, not by the lusts of my flesh. I couldn't help but think of Anna as a biblical character, an older Christian woman, an older believer, who precisely embodies what Paul's going for here in Titus 2:3. If you're familiar with Anna's story in Luke's Gospel, the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, we're told in verse 37 that Anna was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. I'm not saying that you need to come up to the church building and just stay here and fast and pray night and day. That's not something being prescribed from this verse, but I do believe that this verse shows us that Anna, as an older woman of God, she was consumed with the presence of God. She was thoroughly dominated by her devotion to God, and the outcome of her piety was a wholehearted commitment to serving God in the unique way He called her to serve Him. She was consumed with God, devoted to God, and committed to serving God. Older Christian women, that is your summons from this text. Consumed with the Lord, dominated by your devotion to Him, and wholeheartedly committed to serving Him, come what may. Long live the King. I will serve Him with my life. He's worthy. Anna surely had her own share of fleshly appetites and sinful inclinations. Let's not forget she was a sinner saved by grace, just like we are. But she was able to enjoy the highest measures of spiritual flourishing because her life wasn't in bondage to anyone or anything other than the living God. Older Christian women today, sisters in Christ today, my mothers in the faith this morning, does your behavior demonstrate a pattern of self-control as the byproduct of the Holy Spirit's dominating influence over your life? Your thoughts, your speech, where you walk, where your feet take you, where your hands go. Is there anything in your life that you need to let go of? That you need to turn away from? Right now, even as I preach this to you, you've got that one area and you're just holding on to it. Or more like it's holding on to you. What do you need to let go of this morning? What do you need to repent of? and cry out to the Lord for help, trusting He will give you the grace to be in self-control in that area. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, a final closing motivation that I want to leave you with as we think about example of self-control. Paul, do you not know? This should be obvious, Paul says, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You're His. You're His possession. You're His slave, but you're also His child. And what does that do for you when you have that reality at the forefront of your mind? Notice verse 20. You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The totality of your being, the totality of your person, directed to magnify your Father in heaven. Self-control will be the overflow of that mindset. Well, to this point in our lesson, we've identified three God-honoring guidelines that Paul has prescribed for older Christian women in Crete in the first century and in every local church throughout church history, even up to our present era and beyond. We've considered that older Christian women are called to be examples of practical godliness, examples of edifying speech, and examples of self-control. Well, in the time that we now have remaining, let's turn our attention to that fourth and final God-honoring guideline. Based on the final words of verse 3 and the opening remarks of verse 4, older Christian women are to be examples of diligent spiritual mentoring. Older Christian women are to be examples of diligent spiritual mentoring. This is where that Titus 2 women principle comes into play. Notice, as we transition into verse 4, Paul again, but as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, applied to older women, verse 3. Teachers of good things, verse 4, that they admonish, the older women, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, and on down the rest of the list. We'll look at that, God willing, next week as younger women in the local church. But the central presupposition that undergirds this instruction, end of verse 3, flowing into verse 4 and beyond, the central assumption is that the elderly female believers in Crete had a first-hand knowledge of how to model the virtues that are expressed in verse 4 and verse 5. That's why Paul tells Titus to go to the older women, that they can then instill those principles, those reminders, into the lives of the younger women. The older Christian women, from Paul's perspective, they ought to know the practical value of embodying these characteristics. They presumably had a personal experience of learning how to emulate these qualities for themselves. And Paul, his conviction was that on the basis of the personal experiences of these older Christian women, that they could then hold the younger women accountable as they walked alongside them, as they diligently mentored them, as they poured into them biblical truth and loved them and prayed alongside them, did life together in the same community of faith. We know Paul has spiritual mentorship in mind because of the unique terms that he uses for the phrase teachers of good things and admonish. Although this is the only time in the New Testament that we find this type of language, Robert Yarbrough helpfully notes that these descriptions appear in a variety of literary sources that were available during the first century. And this rhetoric, teachers of good things, admonish, when it's used in the likes of Josephus or Philo of Alexandria, it's intended to communicate an urgency in pointing others to behaviors that are consistent with sober-mindedness and sound judgment. To be a teacher of good things and to admonish, on the basis of how these words would have been understood in the first century, it's to communicate an urgency and pointing others to behaviors consistent with sober-mindedness and sound judgment. And is that not the duty of any faithful spiritual mentor? To urgently direct their mentees to embrace behavior that is in keeping with sober-mindedness and sound judgment as defined by the Word of God? This was certainly the sentiment expressed by the Apostle Paul when he wrote that highly corrective and polemical letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 to 16. We see an urgency in directing the Corinthians. You need to demonstrate sober-mindedness and sound judgment in accordance with biblical truth or God-provided revelation. Listen to this urgency that Paul communicates in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 16. He says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you." Urgency, verse 15. "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me." Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Urgency for sober-mindedness and sound judgment in accordance with biblical truth. We also find the Old Testament underlying principle of this nature. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4 and verses 5 through 9. Another illustration of spiritual mentorship entailing urgent direction to behavior that aligns with the way that Scripture defines sober-mindedness and sound judgment. Listen to these words from a father who seeks to direct his son to a number of personal benefits that will flow out of a lifestyle centered upon a God-centered worldview, informed by a Bible-centered worldview. Proverbs 4, verse 5 and following. "Get wisdom, charge, get understanding. Do not forget, nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her," referring to wisdom, "and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an adornment of grace, a crown of glory. She will deliver to you." Older sisters in Christ, thinking about your spiritual sons, and particularly as it pertains to Titus 2, your spiritual daughters, your younger sisters in Christ, do you share a similar burden today? That the next generation of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church would acquire wisdom, acquire understanding, acquire a knowledge of those things that are in keeping with sound judgment and sober-mindedness as it's defined and depicted throughout sacred Scripture. Is that a burden of yours today? Do you desire to see the younger Christian women in your family and in your life in this church, do you desire to see their actions, their attitudes, their words, their relationships, all structured around the testimony of Scripture? If you're here today and you fall into the demographic of elderly Christian woman, I want to ask you, what are some of the tangible ways that you have sought to demonstrate faithfulness as a spiritual woman, as a spiritual mentor to the younger women of our church family? Ask yourself, what have you done? What does the fruit of your life show? What are some of the areas that you believe the Lord may be calling you to grow in? What steps are you willing to take to ensure you're willing to do whatever it takes to be a spiritual mentor and to make progress as one? Because according to this text, it's just assumed that you will be one. And specifically to the younger Christian women. You don't have to do anything heroic. That's the good news today. You don't have to do anything superhuman to personify this God-honoring guideline that we've just examined. Let me give you some practical suggestions. Consider making it a habit to work through our church directory, to check in on the younger sisters in Christ on a rotational basis. Ask them how they're doing. Ask them how you can be praying for them. Whether by email or text, whatever's easiest for you, you can call them even. Very simple. Every morning, pull out the church directory and just work through it. Rotation. Pursue opportunities to fellowship with your younger sisters in Christ while at stated church gatherings. Just approach the younger women in the congregation. It's easy to flock to those in your own age demographic or those who you've known for many years. But find that younger Christian woman, or that younger woman, even if you don't know her spiritual status, just go and ask them how they're doing. Spark up a conversation with them. Pray. Ask the Lord. Lord, reveal a younger woman in this church, in my life, who is interested in being discipled, interested in having this kind of Titus 2 dynamic in a relationship. Be willing to step out in faith when the Lord seems to be opening up a door. Reach out to the younger Christian women in the church. Take them to coffee. Take them to lunch. Go to their home, especially if you're retired and you have greater schedule availability. Find ways to walk in this calling, in this behavior. It's a God-honoring guideline for how the older women in every spiritually healthy local church ought to conduct themselves in relationship to younger Christian women. The Christian life is not a spectator sport. It's active. It's dynamic. It's ongoing. It's intentional. It's purposive. And it's to the glory of God and the building up of our brethren. There's much more that could be said, but it's time to land the plane for this morning. As I prayed towards the beginning of this message, it's easy to look at a text in Titus 2. This nature, we looked at the older Christian women, or the older Christian men. We've now looked at the older Christian women. We're going to look at the younger women, the younger men. And it could be tempting, perhaps, to reduce this to kind of just a list of do's and don'ts, or kind of a moralistic standard that we ought to live up to. And yes, these are standards of morality. These are standards of character that we should seek to model as a habit of life. But you'll notice in Titus 2 what's coming. God willing, in the weeks to come, we're going to get to verse 11 and following. And Paul tethers all of this instruction to the gospel. Gospel-centered thinking and living is what this is all about. This isn't just a list of do's and don'ts. Pull yourself up by your bootstrap. Check the box. I've got to hit all of these God-honoring guidelines to be a good Christian. We should want to walk in these guidelines as a pattern of life because we think about the glory of the gospel that we believed and the glory of the Savior that has bought us from the slave market of sin. He's made us His own. You and I cannot do any of this without His grace. Plead every day, O God, make me into the man or the woman You've called me to be because You're worthy. Not just because I'm supposed to be this way, but because I want to be who You want me to be. I want to please my good Father in heaven. I want to please my Lord and Savior. I want to please the Spirit that dwells within me. Help me, God, to do these things. Don't forget, as you reflect and as you meditate on all that we've considered this morning, do not forget, this goes far beyond just a list of do's and don'ts and standards of morality. This is Christ-fueled from start to finish. May He help us to be a spiritually healthy church. And for you older Christian women today, I'm so thankful that the vast majority of you that I know and that I've seen and that I've done life with for the past couple of years now, I'm so thankful you're walking in faithfulness to these guidelines. Press on. Press on. Let's close in prayer and be dismissed. Father, we're so thankful for how clear Your Word is. There are some things in Scripture that are hard for us to understand, that are dense, that are theological, that deal with the last things and other items, Lord, that we just confess we feel inadequate to wrap our minds around. But as we come to a text like this one, we're so thankful that You are very clear in how You have communicated the expectations for us to honor You in our lives and in the context of the local church. We pray for our older women here this morning. Oh God, help them to be women like Monica who will pray fervently for the younger Christian women in this church and for their loved ones who will walk in patterns of obedience, joyful obedience to what we've considered today and what is outlined in the full counsel of Your Word. Father, help them to be like Jesus, that people who see them and know them would sense an otherness, an otherworldliness of them, that they would not be able to get over how different they are, and that would point them to Christ, that those in their lives that don't know You might come to faith in Christ. And we pray for such here this morning. We pray for those in our midst who are not older Christian women, who are Christians. Lord, first and foremost, we pray they would take the truths that are timeless and broadly applicable, and that they would walk in accordance with those principles to Your glory and their spiritual good. But Father, for those who do not know You, help them to hear the appeal that was made at the end of this message, Father, that they need Christ. They need Christ, first and foremost, to escape Your judgment, to be delivered from Your wrath. And they need Christ to fuel them to be the kind of man or woman that they ought to be, that Scripture commands of any image bearer. Please, O God, show them Christ, whether in Your providence, whether in the testimony of others, whether in the times that they gather with us. Show the unbelievers in this place Christ and save them for Your glory. Bless us now, Father, as we enter into a time of fellowship. Prepare our hearts to worship You once again this evening as we strive to observe the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.